Dealing with the church as the end, a purpose of God in creation, and his chief exhibition of the wisdom of his plan. If you say 1 Corinthians 10:11, the ends of the ages are consummated upon us, and that all these things were written for our admonition. Consider also Hebrews 11:40, God hath provided some better thing for us. In all the Old Testament worthies. We have two more texts to consider in this division. This wonderful text in Ephesians 2:7, in particular this verse. God has been showing us the kind of grace God has bestowed upon such unworthy sinners as we, in quickening us together with Christ, raising us together with Christ, feeding us together with Christ in the heavenlies. Then comes this verse 7, that he might point out, openly show, manifest thoroughly, exhibit openly, for his own glory, in the middle voice, in all the oncoming ages. It gets bigger as you go along. Without end, the surpassing wealth of his grace in his kindness or benevolent acts toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, it carries the idea that primarily in the oncoming ages, after, I'll show you this, as we get, primarily after the rapture. Now, he can't do this now. This is the thing I want you to see. God can't now openly display the surpassing wealth of his grace in these benevolent acts, because we are in a trial training period yet. What does God mean in this text? One of these days, he's going to take all the stops out. He can't do it now. But after the rapture, when all of the probationary period is over, the training period, the development period, the growth period is over, he will remove all restrictions. Let me give you a text from what Jesus said one time. If ye being evil know how to give good things unto your children, how much more? Now the emphasis is upon two things. You human parents know how. What about your heavenly parents? You do good things for your children, how much more? Your heavenly Father knoweth how to give good things unto them that ask him. I like to illustrate it when I had the little children at home, my four children. I can remember very often in going through town and going through, especially the dime store, and seeing that big candy counter, I immediately thought, I'll take a bag of candy home to the children. And then I would think, no, they're cavities. It's not good for them. Now, I wanted to do it. I wanted to express my love for them and giving them all the sweets they wanted, but I couldn't do it. I was restricted. This is exactly what Jesus meant. If ye be evil, know how to give good things unto your children, how much more your heavenly Father. So the same restriction rests upon him. Is God stingy? Is he cruel? Is he unkind by not giving you everything you want? Do you think that it doesn't hurt the heart of God because he can't show all of his surpassing wealth of his grace. He would love to just take all the stops out. It's not because God doesn't love you. It's not because he doesn't know how. It's not because he's unkind. But we are in the probationary period. And God must whip us. He chastises every son to whom he receives us. He has to withhold. He has to put us in a straight place. He has to bring us through seas of affliction. All of these things are necessary. Not because God is unkind or not loving, but because he's trained. But what about when the training period's over? And all the probation is over. God is going to exhaust infinitude just to make me happy for us. It's going to be wonderful. That's what this text means. And he's going to do it, Paul says, in all the oncoming ages. No stopping place. This is why that text is so wonderful in the Psalms when it says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. No stint and no end after the probationary period is over. God, in other words, loves the church. He loves the church supremely. Of course, that isn't collective justice, it's every individual member. God loved me supremely. No wonder Paul says, these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Then another text, he said, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. What if God does have to sin? What if God does have to test us and try us? What if God does have to bring us through deep water? Think of what he's doing. And he's going for eternity. If you get this viewpoint, you'll rejoice, as Paul says, I glory in infirmities. I growl, I glory in infirmity. Then the other text in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And of course, this one I think is the climax. He says the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the commentaries have had a little trouble accepting this text. They've whittled it down. Even A.T. Robinson, in his excellent word studies in the Greek New Testament, I think it's the most excellent of all. But when he comes to this text, I think he has to whittle it a little. He can't accept the full implications of it. For he says, Christ fills the church. And that's not what Paul says. It isn't Christ filling the church. It's the church filling Christ. That covers your faith and makes it almost impossible to accept. To think that Christ needs anything, and he doesn't in his pre-incarnate deity. God doesn't need anything. He's absolutely self-sufficient. For himself and all of his creatures. But in his incarnate ministry, Christ needs the church as much as the husband needs the wife to complete himself. The wife is the complement of the husband, the filling up of the husband, the finishing of the husband. I'm not using that in any wrong sense of finishing the husband. But the church is the finishing up of Christ, the fullness of him that filled all. This is a startling statement, and the Authorized Version is correct to the Greek. Yes. Yes, he will. I asked him not to. And he didn't. When I was graduating from Trinity College, I said, Lord, only open one door because I haven't got sense enough to pick the right one. If you give me two. And so he opened one, and it wasn't the one I wanted. But that's the only one he opened, and so I went into it, and I found out he knew what he was doing. It led to what I did want. And it was the only way I could have gotten what I wanted, was the door that he opened. If I had tried to break that door down, it never would have worked. I won't go into now why I say this, but I saw his infinite wisdom. Now, he won't always show you why he's doing it, but he did in this case. The Lord does this very often, to test whether we will obey or not. Very often he will open two doors. One is the very enticing door because it has so many more opportunities, and the other one is so small a door that we feel like it can't be his door because it's not big enough. And yet the Spirit of God will make it very clear that that's the door he wants you to take. Now, will you obey or not? We could make it very plain by saying God opens the door to two churches, to pastor. One has a $25,000 a year salary, and the other will give you $3,000 a year. And the Spirit of God will make it very plain that the $3,000 a year is the one that he wants you to take. And the flesh will say, but the $25,000, I can have a bigger ministry. He'll give you all kinds of excuses. God very often does this. We could give you plenty of illustrations from the Word of God on it, and it will belong to another subject. But to answer your question, very often, God will give us several doors. He won't close them always as completely as he did Paul at Troas when he closed the Asian door and opened the Macedonian door with the man of Macedonia, beckoning him over. Very often he will use this method to where the way is plain as day. Other times he will lead you through shadows when you'll only follow one step at a time. But if you're honest, he'll lead the way. But this idea that the church can be the plenitude, the filling up of him that filleth all in all. I'm glad he put that other expression in there because this makes it even more difficult to accept. But it also shows the glory of it, and it shows the wonder of it that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, can be necessary to Christ, needful to him, to fill up his incarnate ministry. But it also shows our thesis here that the church is the chief aim or purpose of God in creation. Before all ages past, God had in mind one primary objective in his time ministry and in the sacrifice of Christ, and that was the church of Jesus Christ. This is what I see in this text. Church is the fullness, the completion, the plenitude, the pleroma. The Greek word is a peculiar word. The pleroma of Christ. The filling up of what is lacking. It can't be in Christ's, of course, pre-incarnate ministry, but in his incarnate ministry as Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh. He needs the church to fill up his fullness. Therefore, it naturally follows from these texts, the church will be the prime justification or vindication of God's plan before all rational creatures of the universe, angelical and human, whatever other creatures there might be. The church is going to be God's prime vindication that he knew what he was doing. It will be, as we shall see in this prime text in Ephesians 3:10, it will be the prime exhibit to manifest openly the manifold wisdom of God. The church will be the prime vindication and justification of the plan, or the church on exhibition throughout eternity of the manifold wisdom of God. These are two wonderful thoughts, and go far to prove our major syllogism, since Paul is the only revelator of them. But Paul is the revelator to the church. And only unto him was entrusted the complete revelation of church truth. Now this is an enlargement upon our former consideration, which would seem to make the church itself the object, the glory, which is foreign to all Scripture. God always does everything only for His own glory. As He says in the Old Testament, I am a jealous God. My glory I will not give to another. He can't. Now, in finite creatures, this would be egotistical. But in God Almighty, it can't be, since all glory belongs to Him. God can do nothing except for His own glory. It must be this way, since He is the absolute one, the infinite one. Here is why God, in justice to His own matchless name and person, cannot answer a selfish prayer. It's why most of our prayers go to the dead letter office, address unknown. We do not pray for His glory. Now, just in passing, this is the secret of asking in His name. Whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will the Father do. Now remember, asking in the name of Jesus does not mean tacking on the end of the prayer only. We should do this, but it doesn't mean just tacking on the end of the prayer, in Jesus' name we ask it, amen. We don't seem to realize what we mean when we say, in Jesus' name. When you ask in Jesus' name, you're asking only that He might be glorified. You're asking, Lord, if He can't be glorified, don't do it. That's what you're saying. How many of us mean that when we pray? We say, Lord, do it in spite of everything. I want it, and therefore it has to be done. And therefore God can't do it. It can only be done for the glory of Christ, for no other reason. For the glory of God. And if it can't be, don't do it. God can't do it. This is what Paul meant when he said, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Paul, how little, how vast, it has to be done for His glory. Hence, we shall see that everything that God does, and here that He's doing in the church, He's not doing for the glory of the church. I'm so glad that I'm benefiting in this thing, but it's primarily for His own glory. God Himself must be the end or purpose of all that He does. Not the church itself. God carefully, for instance, in that wonderful book of Ephesians, where He deals with this subject in chapter 3, in chapter 1, in 7 different texts, He guards this truth to show that God is doing it for Himself. It is interesting to note that everything that Paul says of those great 7 benefits, or 8 benefits in chapter 1, it's in the middle voice. And the middle voice in all language is the subject acting for His own benefit. And notice the 7 texts then where He deals, I'm not dealing with the 7 benefits, but He also has 7 in Ephesians 1. These are not in your notes. 7 different texts showing and guarding the truth that He's not doing it for the church's glory, but for his own glory. For instance, look at verse 5. And it's interesting to note this word that sticks in my craw. You've noticed it, that word katah. Paul uses it so often, and it always has such a wonderful meaning. He has it about four times in these seven. Look at the first one in verse 5. According, katah, in agreement with or in harmony only with the kind intent of his own benevolent purpose. You'll notice we're giving a free rendering of the Greek text here to give you the beauty of it. Notice that expression, then, and notice the middle voice. In agreement with the kind intent of his own benevolent purpose. Not in us, but in him. And on him be the glory. Look at the second one in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Where's the praise go then? Where's the thanksgiving? Where's the credit? No wonder, we shall see later in Pauline theology, if you ever put anything in the creature, you frustrate grace. If you earn it, deserve it, it's not grace. Any human merit at all robs grace. Look at the third one. And it has katah in it in verse 7. In agreement with, or in harmony with, the opulence of his grace. Look at the fourth one. That's the tie in it again. According to, or in agreement with, or in harmony with, the benevolent design which he previously planned in himself. Verse 9. Let me read that one again. According to the benevolent design which he previously planned in himself. All three of these. In this wonderful first chapter where you have all of these great blessings, starting with verse 3, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all blessings of the Spirit in the heavenlies in Christ, in agreement with the plan of the ages which he purposed in himself. Look at the fifth one. That's the time it again. In agreement with. Predestinated in agreement with, or in accordance with, or in harmony with, the design of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Verse 11. Predestinated in agreement with the design of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Look at the sixth one in verse 12. That we, or in order that we, should manifest the praise of his glory. And look at the seventh one. In verse 14. Unto, or in view toward an ultimate end, the praise of his glory. The praise of his glory. This seems to sum up the whole thing. This word glory is doxa. It carries the idea of his majesty, all in one blaze of glory. We'll see when we come to the manner of this. We'll deal with several texts dealing with this sharing of his glory. In fact, we're going to be glorified together with him. But it's under the praise of his glory. The only way God can work. He'll not give his glory to another. Yes. The purpose of them is to show that the merit, the design, the end, or the purpose is not in the church. It's in God and his glory. Notice how many times grace and glory occur through these seven that we gave you. And we will see it all the way through here. As he says in chapter 2, we're We're saved by grace, and that not of yourselves, but it's a gift of God. Through grace are you saved. And he said, that's not through any human merit, but by the gift of God. Though he owned his free gift. The church glorifies him, and it's the most glorious thing that he's made, but I want you to see that he's not doing it to glorify you, but himself. The church, though it's the end and purpose of God in creation, the purpose is not in the church, but it's in God himself and the praise of his glory. This is why grace forever robs the creature of any merit. And God alone is glorified. We'll see it when we come to it. If you as a Christian ever really get grounded in free grace, you'll never glorify the creature, yourself or anyone else. You'll never glorify a preacher or a teacher or a singer or anyone else. If they bless your heart, you'll give all the glory to God. We merit nothing. You know where we'd be if we got our deserts, don't you? We'd be in the depths of hell this morning instead of sitting in the heavenlies in Christ. Glory, then, are doxing through all the virtues, all the excellencies of God's own wonderful nature, receiving the praise. The purpose is then wrought out by his own will, by his own purpose, according to the intents of his own kindness, for God's own pleasure and desire, that his wonderful glory might receive all the praise. So must it always be, and so we'll see it in this division. It centers in him. Now, turn with me to Ephesians, the third chapter, and again, I think this is one of the greatest chapters in all God's incomparable word, for it reaches the very pinnacle of divine revelation. It goes back into eternity to show why God did what he did to his own praise and glory. In these last two verses, 10 and 11, we have the grandest sweep of the ages and why God planned what he planned, according to his own manifold wisdom. And it's the only text in all God's Word that gives us the clear explanation of why he took this plan, chose this plan, and it was primarily to get the church. In verse 10. Paul has been showing in this third chapter of Ephesians why speaks, because the revelation was given unto him, that you might understand what is my understanding in this revelation of this mystery, which in all other ages was hidden. And then in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister in agreement with the grace of God, which is given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of the saints, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ for one primary purpose. That's the Greek. Verse 10. This word to the end tense in the Greek is enahina. I-N-A. And then another word, H-I-N-A. Wiener says it has in view an ultimate purpose. Final cause. It always has final cause in view. In other words, when a Greek says enahina, he meant, this is the reason I did what I did. So God is saying, now, or Paul is saying here, I want to show you why God did what he did. In all creation, He created all things by Christ, Paul says, for one final purpose.
What do you say?
To the end time. Here it is. But now unto principalities, that's governments, that's all kinds of rulers. Spiritual rulers primarily.
As you'll see in the fifth chapter of Ephesians.
And powers, that's all kinds of authorities, subordinate to the governments. The archaes.
In heavenly places. The word places, you notice, is not to be in the Greek, it's in the heavenlies.
There's the idea of the sphere of activity, not just heavenly places, but sphere. In the heavenlies, might be known by means of the church.
Here it is. I don't know of a greater text in all God's word to show that the church is the end or purpose of creation and the time is justification of the time of the ages.
That by means of the church might be known publicly, we shall see this display of the church when we come to Ephesians, the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. The manifold wisdom of God. The heavenlies is the sphere. It carries the idea of all the, well, it's the many dwelling places that Christ has in view, and many mansions. Five times in Hebrews this word heavenlies occurs. Even our warfare is not here on earth, it's in the heavenlies. Chapter 6 of Ephesians. It reaches from earth into heaven. And it might have a little bit of parallel to God's kingdom of heaven, but it's more than that. But it is not just heavenly places. I think the Authorized Version, by putting that word places in there, kind of ruins it. So it almost is necessary, since this word heavenly is an adjective. It's incomplete without some kind of a noun to modify. But Paul is saying in these five times that heavenlies occurs, and only occurs in Ephesians, by the way, it is the sphere, the heavenly sphere. It's all of God's influence in the heavenlies. And it includes all of these various ranks and orders. And it's where you and I are living, by the way, chapter 2, made us to sit in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, together with Him. Our warfare in the heavenlies, chapter 6. And our blessings are in the heavenlies, 1-3, I've already quoted it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In the heavens. You see, that's why you and I have been transplanted from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, and that's where our life is now. That's where we're seated, that's where we're living, that's where our warfare is. It's in the heavens. Gives you a little idea. If you look at these five times that occurs in the book of Ephesians, you can get the context. What he means by this heavenly, this word heavenly. Therefore, Paul is very plain, God created all things for one final result. That God might openly display to all principalities and powers in the heavenlies by means of the church. And that's what I'm getting at. By means of the church. That's the way God's going to do it throughout all eternity. And I'll show you that in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Chapter 1, rather. Verses 9 and 10 to 11. And here's what God is going to display. The manifold wisdom of God.
This is why I say the church is the vindication. And here's where I get that publicly displayed. We're going to enlarge upon that. The church on exhibition forever. I call the church Exhibit A of God's manifold wisdom and grace. Nothing else but the church. This word manifold, we give you in your notes a little bit on it. It's a peculiar word in the Greek. It's one word, polypoikilos, literally the richly variegated or many-colored. In the Septuagint, for instance, it's the same word, poikilos, is used of the coat of many colors that Joseph had, made by Jacob. The coat of many colors. The Diaglot renders it much diversified wisdom of God, very nicely. Berkeley has a very good translation of it, the many-sided wisdom of God. William's paraphrase is very good, many phases of God's wisdom, which is good. I like many-faceted wisdom of God, many-faceted, like a diamond. You can take a diamond and have a strong light shining on it, especially the sunshine or a special clear-colored light, and turn the stone just a little bit different ways, and it'll give all the colors of the rainbow. That's what God's wisdom is. That's what God's word is. We'll give this in bibliology next year. In divine inspiration, the word of God is not single-faceted. It's multifaceted. It's manifold wisdom. Here's why a believer can read a text the rest of his life and get something new out of it every day that he reads it. The Holy Ghost will give him something new. Why? Because it's living and actively at work. Therefore, it's not single-hued. It's manifold. It's many-colored. It's polypoikilos. It's many-faceted wisdom. God's wisdom is never singular. All human wisdom is singular. You can take any book that man writes, I don't care what it is, and it's on a plane, and it's flat. He has one thing to give, and that's it. My notes, any theology book, any book, a philosophy, or anything that man writes. When you read it, it's single-faceted. No human or finite creature can give multifaceted wisdom. Only the infinite God can give manifold wisdom and can transfer that into the living Word of God. The living Word of God is multifaceted because it's inspired of God, not human production. You can read from the Word of God, and if you're part of the Spirit of God, you'll find that multifaceted wisdom. And then you turn to any man's writings and you get it the first time. You just read it, and if you understand him, it's single-faceted. God, in manifold wisdom, knowing the end from the beginning, could choose the best course to get what he wanted. And make everything contribute or that end. He could reject all the other rocks that lead to eternity. This is the amazing thing of the omniscience of God, that manifold wisdom. Is there any break? Is there any dark corner? Is there any ignorance in the wisdom of God? The answer has to be no. He knoweth, as the scripture says, all things. Yea, Lord, I knoweth. I know that you know all things. You ever stop to think? The most infinitesimal change in a plan, the result in the most infinitesimal change of a plan, the results stretch out to all eternity. To all eternity.
I take this little choice, I come to a dividing of the road. It leads to all eternity. Had I made the other choice, it would have stretched to all eternity in a different direction. And all the lives touched in between. No wonder God wants us to trust Him for our choices. It's not in man that walketh to direct his own paths, the Scripture says. But the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. They better be. For just one step at the forks of the road makes a divergency to all eternity. But you see, the manifold wisdom of God not only includes everything actual, but everything contingent. Everything contingent. What might have been had I taken a different course, made a different choice. Have you ever stopped to think how different your life had been had you chosen another Bible school, or chosen not to go to Bible school? To all eternity. I believe sincerely you're here by the will of God. Another reason why, while you're here, you ought to do the best you can. Take advantage of everything in the school. But what's the one single means then that Paul says? And this is my proposition, the church as the end or purpose of God and creation and the primary vehicle for the display of the riches and the praise and the glory of God is the church. And so God's going to put the church on exhibition before all heavenly creatures to display His much or many colored, many faceted wisdom. Now look at verse 11. It confirms this. If that word to power again, according to, in agreement with, or in harmony with, the eternal purpose, here it is why He created, in verse 9. And then got the church to display it. Now here's why. In agreement with the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let me give you a more literal translation. In agreement with the plan of the ages which He formed for His anointed, Jesus our Lord. That's Rotherham's translation. Let me read it again. In agreement with the plan of the ages which He formed for. Here's why He did it. Not for your sake, but for Christ's sake. Not for your glory, not for your praise, but for the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. He must have all the glory and all the praise. How emphatic this is. God created all things because of or in agreement with a fixed eternal plan of the ages which He planned for His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the church is going to be put on exhibition. Exhibit A to the richly variegated wisdom of God. And the wisdom of taking the plan that He took. God's going to show off the church. It's going to be a showcase. Primarily to show His manifold wisdom. And He knew what He was doing. It's the right plan. Remember, we've said several times already this year in Pauline theology, there is no doubt that angelical creatures have marveled and wondered at the plan. Don't you think Calvary threw heaven into kind of a consternation? You see heaven's darling? Out upon, looking open with open palms against His face, His beard plucked out, His visage marred more than the sons of men, His back stricken with 39 stripes, bleeding and broken, trying to hang
I don't think they understood this. Do you? I said, do you not know that I could command 12 legions of angels and they'd come to his rescue there in the Garden of Gethsemane? And Peter took up the sword, cut off the high priest's ear. I think all hell must have wondered at that scene, too. Did hell know who Jesus was? Of course they did. What did the demon say? We know who thou art. Sure they did. Did the devil know who Jesus was? Surely he did. That's why he tried to kill him 9 times before he went to the cross. Remember, the devil's a good student of prophecy. I believe that the supernatural calling creatures know the Bible from cover to cover. And they have a little bit more advantage over most humans. They believe it. James said so. He said, and even more so, they tremble at it. Most humans don't. James says the demons believe and tremble. So, God's going to have one vindication. The church on exhibition forever. Of the wisdom of the time. No wonder Paul breaks out in a eulogy of praise unto God in Romans 11:33-36, and we have to quote this in your notes. All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him, here it is, as to its source, through him, as to its instrumentality, and to him, as to its ultimate end or purpose, are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And in my Bible, I put right after that, me too, move over Paul, amen. I want to say it too. You know what that word amen means? It's a word that's straight away from heaven. It doesn't belong to earth at all. Two words that don't belong to us. It's hallelujah. They are hallelujah and amen. You can't translate either one, really. Now, you can come close, but that's all. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. But is that enough? Like I've said very often, when the joy of the Lord fills my soul and I haven't got anything else to say, I can just say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. That's all I can say. But it says more than praise the Lord. Some way or other, I feel like my soul is talking directly to God and pouring itself out in that word. Hallelujah. The word they use in heaven. Reading that great anthem of praise from the angelical host when Jesus Christ comes riding forth from heaven. The 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. The other word's amen, which means the heart wishes it so. But that's not enough. You ever feel when a preacher's saying something and your heart gets all full and you said, amen? It's more than just saying, well, that's what I want. It's the heart's assent. It's an agreement. It's where two or three of you agree. I know it's touching anyone thing. The heart says yes, Lord. It's a perfect agreement. So Paul says, unto whom be the glory unto the ages of the ages. Amen. I have to say amen too. I'm warming up out of the depths of my being to agree with Paul. Now let's see what that exhibition is in the church. The nature of it. It is not I on exhibition. It's Christ in me on exhibition. As it were, I would be contrary. Everything you've said so far, if I were to get the praise of the Lord, if they were to admire me, or even admire my progress in the Lord, or my development in the Lord, no. It's Not at all. We shall see it is the revelation of the indwelling Christ. We shall see the nature of this in the glorified body. We have this treasure in earthen vessels now, but the earthen vessel obscures the treasure. And the glory only comes out through a few chinks. Through a few crevices in the vessel. The faith of God changes the vessel. No longer an earthen vessel, but a heavenly vessel. Then the glory of Christ will shine out of every particle of it. The glory will enshrine the human. We shall see they will no longer see us at all. They'll admire Christ in us. This we shall see in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 9 through 11, I believe it is.